How did we get here from there? Things were so stable in the 50s. Ozzy and Harriet were our ideal married couple, and even the honeymooners. They demonstrated some tension in their marriage, but nothing about physical abuse. Ricky and Lucy, they were happily married, and they slept in separate twin beds each night. And today, our television shows and movies seldom show people who are married to each other sharing a bed, but everybody else does. Superman was dedicated to truth, justice, and the American way. And today, truth is relative and justice is elusive, and the American way has little to do with sacrifice and goodwill and has everything to do with moral laxity and self-centeredness and accumulation. How did we get here from there? That's what we're exploring, because there has a bearing on us today. And it gets in the way of our being fully devoted to Jesus in ways that we don't even recognize because it has become so normal, so established, so accepted. How did we get here from there? It's really quite simple. We have lived through the 60s, a decade of rebellion, where we as a nation snubbed our noses at anyone in authority, and by our actions, they were put into place. We were rebellers, and ultimately leads to a rebellion against God. We have a natural proclivity towards that, saying we really don't need God anymore. And we lived through the 70s, a decade of disillusionment, and all the ideals that we stood on crumbled around us and made us cynical, made us question. And then we moved into the 80s, which I'm calling a decade of indulgence. And it all affected us. The environment we lived in shaped us as a nation, as a collective people, but it also shaped us as individuals. You know, sometimes the events of a particular decade don't really coincide with the calendar. Let me give you an example. I believe the 60s really ended when 500,000 exhausted young people finally broke camp at Woodstock and headed home in August of 1969. These young people had gathered to celebrate the sex, drugs, and rebellion that so characterized the 60s. The 70s ended when 52 American hostages were returned, finally, flown out of Tehran on January 20th, 1981. And do you remember when we heard the news? We heard the news when newly elected President Ronald Reagan told us it ended an era of discouragement and disillusionment and despondency, perhaps like our country has not known since probably the Great Depression. Remember that I said last week that the 70s were characterized by Jimmy Carter, and he exemplified Murphy's Law, that anything that could go wrong did. Well, the absolute opposite happened in the 80s with Ronald Reagan. It seemed that he had a Midas touch, that everything he did seemed to turn to gold, and when he touched it, it looked better. And with that engaging smile of his that was honed through his being an actor in Hollywood, that smile gave us the assurance that better times were here. The 80s. Of course, in the Northwest, the 80s is embodied by Mount St. Helens that erupts and sends ash all over the Northwest, all over Spokane. The 80s, when the personal computer hits the market. The 80s, when the ERA, the Equal Rights Amendment, finally failed to be ratified by 38 states. The 80s, when we learned about a disease called AIDS that was spreading like wildfire, killing person after person after person after person. The 80s, when the Soviets shot down a 747, killing all 269 people aboard. The 80s, just say no was Nancy Reagan's phrase that fueled a nation to want to fight drugs. The 80s when Walter Cronkite retired. The 80s when CDs and CD players became the norm for musical recordings. The 80s when Coke had this brilliant idea to try a new Coke formula that failed miserably. The 80s when Chernobyl, the nuclear plant, explodes and spews radiation. The 80s when Nintendo comes on the scene. The 80s when Jimmy Swaggart is removed from his pulpit amidst sexual indiscretions. The Berlin Wall comes down. Chinese soldiers are kill hundreds of demonstrators in Tiananmen Square. Exxon Valdez spills 240,000 barrels of oil off the shore in Alaska. Of course, then we had Madonna and Michael Jackson and The Empire Strikes Back. MTV becomes a reality. VH1, Dynasty, Hill Street Blues, Miami Vice, Cagney and Lacey, The Smurfs, Cheers, E.T., Tootsie, The Cosby Show, The Terminator. The 80s were filled with memories. But there were two significant events that transpired that maybe you remember well if you were alive during the 80s. And that is when we heard that John Lennon had been shot. One of the iconic Beatles is dead, killed. That was shocking to us. And the other shock was when you heard that the Challenger had exploded in midair on takeoff and all the astronauts on board had been killed, including Krista McAuliffe, a teacher that had boarded that vessel. And we look at the 80s. Started out with the release of the hostages, gaining a president with an enormous amount of charisma and optimism. When Jimmy Carter, he carried his own clothes. We loved that. He was so down to earth. While we loved that, we loved Ronald Reagan, the dignity that he brought to the presidency. It started with the inaugural ball, and Nancy Reagan came out in a $25,000 gown, and we looked at her and we thought, not bad. Then immediately afterwards, there was $800,000 that Ronald Reagan needed to improve the White House to make it livable, and we thought, well, we can't have our president living in a dump. Or the $250,000 of china that they had to have so that they could eat properly. And we responded, well, you know, they do entertain a lot. We had been denied in the 70s. And now the restraints were off, and no longer did we have to be denied. Perhaps we now could begin to have. Our dignity began to return. Our hostages were returned. We took on a little island called Grenada. We went to war for a half an hour and just beat them down. Ain't we tough? You know, and then since then, we've, you know, picked on little nations. You know, WSU had a harder schedule last year than did our country. But all of a sudden, we developed a new sense of pride in what we could do and have, and it felt good. We as a nation moved into an era of indulgence. And you know what the theme of the 80s is? The theme of the 80s is this: self-interest. Self-interest. We became a narcissistic people, desiring to pursue whatever was necessary to fulfill the song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." Don't Worry, Be Happy, the theme song of the 80s. The idealistic age of the hippie in the 60s was replaced by the grown-up yuppies, young, upwardly mobile, young people who wanted to accumulate. The idealism of the baby boomers had come to age, and now we wanted to acquire. There's an acronym that developed during the 80s that held more importance than merely being a substitute for the worn-out term yuppie. And can you guess what that term was? It was a dominant term in the 80s, and it was this: a dink. You wanted to be a dink. Do you remember what a dink was? Double income, no kids. Double income, no kids. Why? So you could accumulate. You could get more and more and more, and you didn't know those kids draining it off. Double income, no kids. It was an age of self-interest. Listen to one commentator, what he said about the 80s. That our society was sick and tired of restraints, sick and tired of being told to lower our thermostats and our expectation. We were ripe and ready to shout enough glossy ideals about platitudes and glossy ideals about sacrifice. Enough talk about the Peace Corps and the Marine Corps. We want to talk about ourselves. We want to no longer be denied. We want our part, and we want it now. The 80s were a time of economic disaster. I know the 80s were, you know, were seen as a time of economic boom, but we have to look at the whole decade and to see how it ended up, and to see the legacy that it left us, even today. The educational institutions were vastly different in the 80s than they were in the 60s. In 1967, a survey of college freshmen, 83% of those said that it was crucial to go to college so that they could develop a philosophy of life. That was the dominant motivator in 1967. In 1987, 76% said it was crucial to go to college to be well off financially. We had shifted from a philosophy of life to what will get me the most money. They wanted to learn how to make money and make it fast. The most popular magazine in the 80s was a little magazine called Money Magazine. We turned on our TVs, and what did we see? We saw Robin Leach and the lifestyles of the rich and famous. And we turned on our television again, and we saw a little show called Dallas and Dynasty that showed us week by week a lifestyle that we would love to live. And the heroes of the 80s weren't philosophers. They weren't peacemakers. The heroes of the 80s were the money people. Men like Lee Iacocca, Carl Icahn, Ivan Boesky, Donald Trump, Michael Milken. New ways of making money began to creep into our mindset. No longer was work hard, create value, develop a product, win-win. All of a sudden, we began to hear about creative leverage, corporate raiders, and junk bonds, and hostile takeovers. And there were those that were making millions and millions of dollars seemingly in a moment, but leaving companies bankrupt and thousands of jobs lost. We saw the movie Other People's Money. We saw the movie Wall Street that showed us the new mindset of the 80s. In the midst of all of that, Reagan came on TV and said he was going to slice taxes, he could rebuild our military, and he was going to balance the budget in his first term of office. Kind of hurts to hear. George Bush, running against him for the nomination in 1980, called it voodoo economics. Do you remember that? It's a trickle-down economics. Sounded good, and we began to spend like we never spent before. And so the legacy was left. The legacy of the 80s. You know what it was? It was this. Debt. We spent and spent and spent and spent and spent as a nation, and we spent and spent and spent and spent as individuals. We pulled out the credit card, we pulled out the payments are easy, and we got into debt. It is a fact with our nation. Here's a little interesting fact. 1 billion seconds ago, it was 1950. 1 billion minutes ago, Jesus Christ walked the earth. 1 billion hours ago, man didn't walk this earth, but $1 billion ago, it was only 2.5 hours ago in Washington, D.C. The government spends $7 million every minute, 365 days a year. The song of the 60s was Born to be Wild. The song of the 70s was Born to Run. And the song of the 80s should have been Born to Shop. Teenagers were polled in the 80s. What is their favorite hobby? Can you guess? Shopping. Shopping was their favorite. Ivan Boesky lectured throughout America that greed is good. And then in October of 1987, the Dow Jones average dropped 508 points. Stock market crashed. It says there was more than the stock market that crashed at that time. What crashed was the entire Reagan yuppie illusion of the 80s, namely that we as a people could fly a little higher, run a little faster, spend a little more, and have a little more without worrying about paying the price. It was a time of economic disaster. Secondly, it was also a time of self-determination. A can-do attitude of the Reagan administration swept across the nation, and we developed in our souls a can-do attitude that we could serve our own interests and we could raise ourselves economically, raise ourselves socially, we could raise ourselves. And because of the economic disaster taking place around us and the attitude of self-determination, it leads to this, a time of ethical decay. The Old Testament tells us about a time when people did what was right in their own eyes. Each man did what was right in his own eyes. In essence, they said, I don't care what happens to the nation. I don't care what happens to my neighbor. I just want to take care of myself. My rights, my agenda, my welfare takes top priority in my thinking. And we watched that happen in the 80s. We watched in disbelief as drug pushers passed around packets at playgrounds, as AIDS carriers passed down their disease to others whenever they could, or pornographers turned women into objects for profit, lawyers litigated everything under the sun regardless of what was right or wrong, or corporate raiders who put thousands of people out of work in order to put a few more millions in their private stash, or women who terminated their pregnancies more and more because of convenience, as divorced fathers stopped sending child support payments to their kids, leaving them in desperate straits, or looters who helped themselves to whatever they wanted during the San Francisco earthquake, and everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. But this was okay because that's how self-determination deals with ethics. It redefines right and wrong according to how it makes me feel at the time. The most poignant testimony to the emptiness of the 80s, there was a Republican strategist by the name of Lee Atwater, and he was ruthless and very successful. And he developed a brain tumor that ultimately killed him when he was in his 40s. And he wrote this about the 80s. He said, the 80s were about acquiring wealth, power, prestige. He says, I know I acquired more wealth, more power, more prestige than most. But you can acquire all you want and still feel empty. It took a deadly illness to put me eye to eye with that truth, but it is a truth that the country, caught up in its ruthless ambitions and moral decay, can learn on my dime. I don't know who will lead us through the 90s, but they must be made to speak to this spiritual vacuum at the heart of the American society, this tumor of the soul. Even as you went to churches, you saw during the 80s a theology developed called prosperity theology. Preachers that would preach that if you were a Christian, then you should be wealthy, you should be prosperous, you should have financial wealth at your fingertips. There's a preacher in Atlanta called Creflo Dollar, and he's an interesting guy to listen to, and he's got a large church there. And he was in the news a few weeks ago. See, he's a product of the 80s. And he was in the news because he's making a big push in his church and around the nation to folks to give so that he can buy a new $67 million jet. He drives to church in a Mercedes, not a Mercedes, the real expensive, Rolls Royce, thank you. Lives in a huge mansion, preaches that if you're a Christian, you should be rich, and I need a $67 million jet. There was such outrage over that that he finally gave up that. He'll fly coach now. It was a time of economic disaster. It was a time of self-determination. It was a time of ethical decay. And you know what? There's a price to be paid for that. The Bible says you reap what you sow. Ivan Boesky, Michael Milliken, Leona Helmsley, Jim Baker, you know what all those people have in common? They all went to prison embodying the ethics of the 80s, and they had to pay the price. You're going to sow what you reap. And while not everyone went to jail, all you have to do is sit down with Pete Rose or Jimmy Swaggart or Gary Hart or John Tower and ask, did you pay the price for the ethics of the 80s? The biblical principle holds true. But as we live through the 80s, as we live through this accumulation mindset that shifted over the country, the result of the 80s is the frog and the kettle. And we were the frog and have been. And we were molded and shapen, even if we were Christians. We were molded and shaped by the culture, the world that we live in. And all of a sudden, accumulation became more and more desirable. It's in the light of what transpired in the 80s that I want us to do a little bit of self-evaluation. There are a couple of biblical models of the 80s in the Bible. Did you know that? We're going to look at them now. I want you to look at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Product of the 80s is described here. Chapter 18, verse 18. Once a religious leader asked Jesus this question, "Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" "And why do you call me good?" Jesus asked. "Only God is truly good, but to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not commit adultery. You must not murder. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. Honor your father and mother." And the man replied, "Check, check, check, check. I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young." And when Jesus heard his answer, he said, "There is still one thing you haven't done. Sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me." But when the man heard this, he became very sad, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw this, he said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard this said, "Well, then who in the world can be saved?" And he replied, "What's impossible for people is possible with God." Peter said, "We've left our homes to follow you." And Jesus said, "Yes, and I assure you that everyone who's given up house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will be repaid many times over in this life and will have eternal life in the world to come." You see, this rich man, he came before Jesus and he was a good person doing all the religious things. He had power, he had prestige, he had prosperity, and yet it caused him to develop a value system that became insurmountable, an insurmountable barrier to saving his soul. There was a price that had to be paid. Jesus looked into his heart and said, you know, the accumulation value system that you have in place gets in the way of you following me, give that away. Let go of it. And he couldn't. He walked away sad. He couldn't. Look at another in Luke chapter 15. Verse 11. To illustrate his point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. There you've got the 80s. I want it now. And so I'll pull out the credit card. I want it now. So I'll put it on 3,000 easy payments. I want it now. I want it now before you die. So as the father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons, and a few days later, the younger son packed all his belongings, moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. And about the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. And the young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. And when he finally came to his senses, I loved that verse, he said to himself at home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I'm dying of hunger. I'll go home to my father and I'll say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming, and he, filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. And his son finally said, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But his father said to his servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house, put it on him, get a ring on his finger, kill the calf, we're going to have a party. For my son was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, but now he's found. I want it now. And how'd that work out for him? He wasted all his money on wild living. And once the money was gone, the friends were gone. The help was gone. The assistance was gone. The 80s. He wanted it all and wanted it now. But there's a price to be paid. You reap what you sow. The insidious lure of money is that it becomes a total domination of our value system without our being aware of it. And we don't have to be rich to be preoccupied with money, because in a biblical context, we're all rich. In the world's context, we're all rich. Every last one of us sitting here. And it affects our value system in ways that we are not even aware of, that we need to be attuned of, that we need to have stirred within us by the Holy Spirit himself. Because there's a little bit of the prodigal son in me. There's a little bit of the younger son, the prodigal, in me, the rich young ruler, in me, in you. And it happens insidiously. Consider Michael, a typical American kid, and during the impressionable years of his life, he hears a steady stream of dinner table conversations centered almost exclusively on money and the things that it can buy. And it becomes clear to him at a young age that mom and dad really value money. Over the next few years, the family moves several times because of promotions and salary increases. And it convinces the perceptive child that monetary increases are more important than establishing stable relational and spiritual lives. Later on, conversations turn to college, and the dialogue focuses on what professions pay the most rather than what would best suit the young person's innate abilities. And the apparent message is that financial remuneration will make up for a lack of job fulfillment. And then he enters the job market, taking the position with the highest earning potential, yet he's always watching for an even better opportunity, and on it goes. Each major life decision being made on the basis of the bottom line until he is old and he sees that there is nothing more to his life than the bottom line. And it isn't enough. He's empty. He looks in the mirror and sees the rich young ruler. That's us. And Jesus says clearly this, the moral of the 80s is that money isn't the answer. That's the lesson that we should learn objectively as we look at the 80s. You cannot serve both God and money. Who is going to correct the trajectory of our nation? Who is going to lift up values that will benefit our nation rather than destroy it? Who is going to stand tall for a life that is truly fulfilling rather than self-determining? Who, if not the children of God, the disciples of Jesus, who, if not us? To stand tall in a nation that has been formed, molded, and shapen to live apart from God rather than to live with Him. And so it behooves us to be well-grounded. It behooves us to be disciples of Jesus, reflecting the values of Jesus, seeking to major on the important things, not on the minor things. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Lord, we have been formed by our environment in ways that we're not even aware of. And so we come before you and we repent of our desire to live by the bottom line rather than the plumb line of Jesus as the leader of our lives. We desire to focus on following you, Lord. We pray for our nation that seems to be drifting further and further and further away from you. And the scary thing is, Lord, is that we as a nation will reap what we sow. It will have an effect. And so, Lord, I pray that our nation would move closer to following you. I pray that we as your disciples would be a light to the world, salt to the world, that we would not hesitate to stand strong for you, that we would have the courage, the boldness to follow you without apology. So give each one of us courage, Lord. In the name of Jesus. Amen.